Well, we appreciate the presence of each one on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have everybody here. Good to have our visitor with us. Glad that you are here. Several weeks ago, I began a lesson called When They Got the Word, or the News, When They Got the News. And I covered several points, about 6 points at that time. We were discussing various reactions people have given the messages that they receive. It's a variety, it's a mix of responses, as would be the case because the messages are so different. Life does involve a myriad of elements, and our emotions respond, and our mind responds, and our will responds. Sometimes we're glad to get the message we got. Sometimes we know one's coming and we dread it. Sometimes we don't expect anything. It's kind of a surprise or a shock. Sometimes sad news or disappointing news. All kinds of situations. When you get the word, what do we do? Well, what are people that are described in Scripture, what did they do? How did they react to their messages? And so that's what we were discussing. And so I want to come back to that lesson and go over some of these points this morning. When they got the news, number 7 in our outline would be, and he was afraid to reveal what he had heard. He was afraid to reveal the message he had received. This is 1 Samuel 3, verse 15. It's a very familiar thing, but I want us to think about some things, some points involved in this message. Samuel was a young boy living at the town of Shiloh under the oversight and care of Eli, as you well know. His mother had turned him over for religious service according to the vow she had made to God. If he would give her a son, she would give him back. And she did. And so he's growing up down here, and later on he became one of the great prophets in Israel. A great man that God thought a lot of. But anyway, he's still just a boy. And we're told in the context that the word of the Lord was precious or rare. There was no open vision. Samuel had had no experiences with receiving any kind of miraculous message from God. Hadn't had a dream, hadn't seen a vision, hadn't heard a sound, a voice, had no experience like that. And so one night the voice called Samuel, and he thinks it's Eli, and it's Eli, it's not even called, and so he goes back, Samuel, and he goes to Eli, and that happens 3 times. And finally Eli says, next time that happens, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And he does, and God begins to talk with him. And God tells him something that he's already told Eli's family. The thing is, we're not told when that happened, where it happened, under what circumstance it happened. But God tells Samuel, I have told him that I'm going to judge his house. Why is that? His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And it's going to be an earthquake of an event. It's going to shock people, make ears tingle, as it were. And so the message came to Samuel. And the thing is, the next morning, he's fearful about telling Eli what he's heard. You might think at first, it might be, well, maybe he's concerned about sparing Eli's feelings. I suppose that could be involved a little bit. Maybe he doesn't want to hurt the feelings of the man in whose custody he has been placed. Maybe he's watching out. Some people are very sensitive, some people are not, but some people are. And anybody that loves somebody doesn't want to hurt his feelings. We try to walk all around circumstances like that sometimes. If it's somebody we really care about, you know, I don't want to just blurt something out or have to report this. Or I remember a cousin telling me years ago about some event, and I can't even remember now what it was, but he said, talking to this man, he said, I didn't have the heart to tell him. I know what he meant. You can't bring yourself to just tell somebody something that happened because he would be so disappointed. I understand that. Maybe that's part of the way that Samuel is looking at this, but when you check the word, there are two basic ideas in the word fear here. He was fearful to do this. And the first one has to do with the fear you have about the harm that may come to you for doing something or saying something. And so perhaps that's in the little boy Samuel's mind as he thinks about how he's seen Eli and he's watched him and he's analyzed him, and maybe he's not going to like this a little bit, and maybe Samuel is just thinking he may just, you know, in a knee-jerk way react to this and I may suffer for it. I don't know. But the word does carry the idea of, you know, being fearful or dreading or wondering about the harm that's going to come to me. And so we think about those things too. 2 Corinthians 1:23 in the New Testament, Paul told us that he was concerned about the way he felt about the brethren at Corinth. He had to rebuke them almost mercilessly. And then he told them he was going to come see them, and he hadn't showed up yet, and some of them were questioning his character there. And he said, "I'm telling you, brethren, I forbear to come to you in order to spare you. I didn't want to hurt you. Didn't want to hurt your feelings. And I knew that if I got there prematurely, I was going to have to do some more, let's just call it lambasting. I was going to have to use some very plain, blunt, forceful words, and I did not want to have to come and do that." You ever known somebody that just delighted in hurting somebody's feelings? I've seen that, I think, a little bit. I saw one occasion, and it wasn't all that bad. But one of the members where I was preaching was going to have to be dealt with or notified about something, you know, and I guess he wasn't all that appreciated or well-liked or whatever. And anyway, one of the elders didn't want to have to broach the topic with him, and another one said, "I will, brethren." And it made me think about this, you know. I mean, you think about, I hope he didn't want to hurt his feelings. But it just looked like the way that he took it, and I'll take care of it. You know, like there might be some sort of satisfaction. We've all got to watch ourselves that way, or we'll start getting into the vengeance business, the vengeance that belongs to the Lord, instead of lovingly trying to correct someone or help someone. We get to where I just get like everybody else. I just have a mean streak. Or I get to where just on occasion I'll let these mean feelings surface and then I'll express them. Well, that's what they all do. Can't be like that. I want to be better than that. I want to be like the Lord would be. And so, you watch out not to hurt feelings. But secondly, as far as the church goes, you know, we're not fearful of harm when we stand up for the truth. You know, we're not supposed to. Peter told his readers, he says, "Now, if you do the right thing, who will harm you? If you're zealous of that which is good, who will harm you?" Well, then, you know, some brothers could raise his hand and say, "I know a man who will." Peter says, "And even if they do, don't be fearful. Fear not their fear." They live a certain way. We don't live like that. They approach difficulties and problems in a certain way. We're not like that. Fear not their fear. Neither be ye troubled. That's why we take things to God in prayer. And we pour our hearts out. And we know God cares. And we know what He's told us to do and what we're supposed to be. And so the faithful church of the first century that knew about Rome's lions or Nero's fires or whatever, they still just carried on their lives the best they could in the joy of the Lord, as careful as they could be, as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, looking for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Knowing that this life is just for a moment, that's all it is. And then we're off to other things. And so we don't fear their fear. Samuel might have been just a little bit anxious and reluctant because he didn't know what Eli might say or what Eli might do. But that brings us to the next point. When he did give Eli the message, the next point is, he said, in effect, that's okay. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. It's kind of like, in a way, Paul in Romans 3. Let God be God. Let God be true. And every man, every last one of us, comes to it a no good, dirty liar. Compare yourself to God. Who are you? What are you? My goodness. It's almost not even a comparison. If you think about it sometimes. In our filth and our weakness. So Eli simply resigned himself. And then after that had to carry on his life in the light of the truth. As I say, when God said to Samuel what he was going to do, he said, I've already told Eli. I have told him. So it's not that it had to be a shock, but he gets a repeat statement. It's coming. And it came shortly. And it was the kind of thing that would make an Israelite's ears tingle when his boys died and the Ark of the Covenant was lost. Sad, sad time in history. When you try to monitor where we are in America right now, you know it's kind of hard as you're a contemporary. It's kind of hard to see everything clearly as it fits with the rest of what will be and in the light of what has been. But it doesn't look very good right now, does it? And it didn't look very good in Eli's day. And we always remember his statement, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. James would tell us hundreds of years later, chapter 4, verse 15, say, you Christians, think this, say this, if the Lord will, we shall both live. Both, he says, both. We shall both live. Secondly, and do this or that. You may have grandiose plans. Well, it doesn't hurt to have any plans. Might be good to have some plans. But don't count on it. Don't count on the time. If the Lord will, we will both live and do this or that. That's the truth of it. And we've always preached that. We've always believed that. And that's the way we live. And that's the way we die. In the third place, when he got the news, what did Jonah do? Well, he ran off. He ran away. The book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 3. He ran from his God-given responsibility. And the thing was, it was a very unique order. And in a way, it was a grand privilege. God didn't usually have preachers go to preach to Gentiles. And this is a unique, a rare moment. The prophets, you know, they would go to the Jews. They were sent to the Jews. Sometimes in their books, the writing prophets would have sections where they would address the Gentiles, various nations. But those weren't personal encounters. And here God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach over there. And I'm telling you, I don't know what Jonah looked like. I don't know what his emotional constitution was like. I know nothing about his personality. The only glimpse I get right there in Scripture. And for some staunch reason, he wanted nothing to do with that. You don't know if it's because of some bad experience in the past with a Gentile or what he had heard. Why he was down on them so much. And as the story reveals itself, as you well know, it's because he did not want God to be gracious to them. That was the thing. Comes out later. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He will finally go. But it wasn't because he sought the good of those to whom he was called upon to preach. Preachers shouldn't be in the vengeance business either. You know, beating people up because they're mad at them. And Jonah did not want those people to repent. And he said, if I go and I preach God's message to them, they'll do that very thing. And God, being the gracious God that He is, He's going to forgive them. And I don't want that to happen. Which makes me, then, in the light of New Testament teaching, raise the question to myself, do I want other people to be good or bad? Do I want someone who's done something bad to me to repent? Or would I have greater delight if I could just think day by day that he's going to hell when he dies? Which would be the greater delight? To know that somebody who's done me wrong will finally go to hell, or to know that he finally straightened up. Well, that says something about me. Am I like God or not? Now Jesus said, you've got to be, Matthew 5, 44 through 8. God has to deal with the good and the evil. And He blesses the good and the evil. You've got to be like that if you want to be children of your Father. You want to be like your Father? You've got to have a very generous and forgiving heart. And so you don't run away. But let's think about that. There could be other responsibilities that are mine. You have your unique position in family and community and in time and in the church and all of those varied situations. What are you doing? Are you using who you are to God's glory, or are you running away from responsibility as God's providence has shown you what it is? Jonah forsook his duty and he regretted that God is gracious. I don't want to forsake mine, and I tell you, if it weren't for His graciousness, I couldn't make it. I doubt if you could make it. None of us could make it. And in the next place, number 4. When he got the news, the one talent man was a little bit fearful, and he hid that with which he was entrusted. Matthew 25, the case of the one talent, two talent, and five talent men comes up right after the parable regarding the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins, Jesus talked about that, verses 1 through 13. And then in verse 14, he tells this story about a man who was going away to another country, but before he left, he calls these servants in and he gives them this money. A talent was a certain amount of money. And he gives this man 5, and this one 2, and this one 1, according to their abilities to handle it. Have you noticed that some people can't handle money very well? Some of us are like that. Other people just have... Some people do okay. Some people have a great knack for it. Just a tremendous talent for making it. And some people are very wise in the use of it. Some people squander it. Told you about a fellow I saw at Bryson, Texas years and years ago. Was a little old fella. Kind of interesting character to think about. He made a fortune in the oil field. Seemed like he said to me one day, he said he'd made 3 fortunes or something. He struck it rich several times, and then he squandered it all. Sad, sad thing. I don't know how far in the past that was, but he evidently had made a lot, and it was gone. Well, these fellows have varying capacities to handle money. But each one of them has some. Therefore, he was responsible. And so when the day of reckoning comes, the five-talent man shows up and says to his master, "Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Verse 20, I have gained 5 other talents. Other 5 talents. His Lord said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I shall put thee over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." And the 2-talent man, I guess he could see that and thinks it's all well with him. "Well, Lord, you gave me 2 talents. I've gained another 2. Well done." And then the 1-talent man. "Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man." He's upfront about it. And that word hard is severe. You know, rigorous, strict. This fellow didn't seem to be overly generous in his personality, his habits. "I knew thee." And he doesn't deny it. In fact, he admits it. "You knew. I knew thee. You gather where you didn't sow. Where you didn't. You bring in more than it seems like you're putting out. I know how you do. And I was afraid and I went and digged in the earth and buried this talent. Here it is. You get back what you gave to me." And boy, did his master let him have it. "You knew I was like I am. Why didn't you at least put the talent in the bank? Couldn't you have done that so that at my coming I could receive my own plus interest? That would have been profit. Why didn't you do that? Think about that." And these are pieces of money. I think the general application goes beyond money. It has to do with what we're entrusted with. And that's our question for us. Am I hiding or am I using what God has given unto me? I'll have to answer that at judgment if I've squandered anything about myself. "Lord, I know you made me this way, but I didn't care. I fought against what I knew I should have done. I fought against becoming what I should have become." My, my. What a sorry state of affairs. You know, in Luke 12, Jesus gave a tremendous principle. A tremendous one. In verse 48, he'd been talking about God's punishment of people. Some people deserve a few stripes. Some deserve many. Hell is going to include, you know, this differentiation. How God's going to handle all of that, I know not. But some people, you know, those that didn't know. Now, they may not have wanted to know. I guess they didn't. But he says they didn't know and they did things worthy of stripes, they're going to get a bunch. Or they didn't know they're going to get a few. If they knew, they're going to get a bunch. So it gives the 2 classes. But then notice what he says in verse 48. "But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." And here it is. "And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more." Now that is a tremendous point. And it involves Sheffield. It involves me. It involves you as individuals, as a congregation. You can't do more than you can do. You can't be more than you can be unless it's by development and growth. Oh, now there's something. I can grow into being more than I currently am. Yeah, I can do that. I've got that responsibility. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. As a congregation, we can grow. We get stronger. We're supposed to. We don't get stronger. We just stagnate. And so when you think about that principle, if I think, well, I don't have much. Now, if that's really true, not much is expected. But sometimes I may say that to myself, just trying to deceive myself and satisfy myself so that I don't do anything. That's very possible, isn't it? But as I look at myself or I look at the congregation, and you think about God's blessings, and you think about what capacity we have, what our privileges have been, what we have that with which we can bless the world, we can help the church. God requires faithfulness in stewardship. And I want to be that kind of person. And I want our congregation to be that kind of congregation. So if the books are open, not the ones in which names are found, but books in which the records of our activities are found, and where we spend our money, and how we spend our lives, and what are our priorities, and what we spend our time on, what meant the most to us, it's very clear. God says, that looks like one of my kids. That looks like my son, my daughter, right there. That's what I taught them. That's the way I brought them up to be like me. To be like me. In the next place, when he got the news, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, he presented the problem to God. 2 Kings 19, verses 14 and 15, especially. Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem. The Assyrian army is just outside the walls. And there he sits, and he gets word, you know, and he's warned, and the king of Assyria says, well, I've got a bunch of horses I'll send to you if you can put some soldiers on them. If you'll just straighten up and pledge service to the king of Assyria, we'll back off. But do you really think that you can take Assyria on and stand up and think about the past and think about what's happened down in Palestine and in Judea? And how's it gone with you and your God? And all of that. And so, at first, he sends to Isaiah. Do we have a word from God? Can God give us relief? He presents the problem to God. Isaiah comes with a very reassuring message. A very reassuring message. And you know, that army doesn't get to come into Jerusalem that day. They leave. But before he gets out of the area, the enemy sends a letter back. Now, don't you think, Hezekiah, that this is the end of this? Now, we're being called somewhere else to fight. We've got to go right now. But don't you think this is the end of this? We're going to come back. And Hezekiah takes that letter, he lays it out before God, and prays to God for help. Now, that's a tremendous response. And God says, that army is not coming into this city. Don't worry about that. And that night, several thousands of soldiers mysteriously die. The next morning, they're just about all dead. And then they leave the area completely. And then the king himself gets killed by two of his own sons. Incredible. Amazing. Hezekiah didn't know about all of that happening, but he knew, I tell you, I'm in trouble. And I don't see what to do. I don't see my way out of this. But here it is, God. I know you know. And you know, that's the way we are. Every faithful child of God is like that. When problems beyond our adequate means of response arise, that's what we do. Whether it's a letter we need to present or just bring the concepts up in prayer, in voice, we ask God to do what we know we can. And God answers according to His own righteous and holy will. The next one, right quickly, in 2 Samuel 12, When David got the news, he cleaned himself up and then worshiped. He cleaned himself up and then he worshiped. For 7 days, he had lay in prostration in behalf of a baby that his sin had helped produce. He had committed fornication with another man's wife and tried to get the man killed, got him drunk and tried to get him killed. None of that, well, the man did die in war. But then God calls by Nathan David to face his sin. God lets him live, puts his sin in the background in one sense, says you're always going to have to live with the consequence in another sense. The sword shall not depart from your house. And because there was a child produced by the sinful act, God struck it. And so it lingers for a while. The baby just stays alive, but it's not healthy. And for 7 days, David just lies down and begs God for the child's life. Fasts, doesn't eat, doesn't want to carry on business with anybody. People around the palace, they're watching that and seeing that, and my goodness, this is awful. And then finally word comes the child has died. And so these attendants, they fear to tell David. If he acts like this when the child is still alive, if we tell him that, what's he going to do then? And he notices them whispering among themselves. What is it? The baby died. And he gets up and goes and cleans up and then goes and worships. A lot of times when people lose children, worship is the furthest thing from their minds. Bitterness sometimes sets in. Curiosity and wonder. Hate. I don't know. There must not be a God. I don't know why God would allow this. And in spite of David's prayers, fervent, his sincerity in pleading, it's not the baby's fault. That's true. God gives and God takes away. God controls life. And so David worships. There's not a circumstance on this earth, but that even though it's so bad, I should not think in terms of God. What would God have me do? What has He told me already in His Word? I know He controls the situation. Clean yourself up and worship. And then, let me make one more point, I guess. Well, there are just three, but I'll mention them. I won't belabor them. Luke 24:41, in the post-resurrection appearance, Jesus appears to the apostles. And they were terrified. They're not sure who He is. And they sort of take Him as a spirit. He says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me having." Now think about this, men. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I'm the Lord. And in verse 41, they disbelieved for joy. They continued to disbelieve for joy. This is too good to be true. When they got the news from Jesus Himself, "I am alive, I am well, I am here," they disbelieved for joy. It is too much to be true, too wonderful. But it wasn't. But it wasn't. Isn't that something? Wonderful when it turns out like that. You get some message. "Oh, that can't possibly be true. No, that couldn't be the case." And then it is. My. You know, the salvation of our souls, the message of the cross, it's almost like that, isn't it? It's almost too good for a man to hope for. In spite of his sins, in spite of his stupidities, his weaknesses, and all that. You mean God can save me? Yes. That's the story of redemption. God loves you and God can save you. My goodness, that's just almost too good to be true. But it isn't. It's true. It is true. And then in Acts 15, 30 and 31, when the Paul and company carried the conclusion of the circumcision conference back to Antioch, the church at Antioch got that message: you Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be faithful Christians. And then it was explained to them what was required of them. They needed to be careful about certain sins that seemed to be prominent in Gentile communities. They rejoiced for the consolation. That's what they did when they got the message. They rejoiced because they were consoled. They were exhorted by what they heard. They were built up. They were delighted. Doesn't the gospel do that for us? All my life, you know, when I grew up, I heard a lot of preaching. I'm telling you, a lot. And I heard a lot from a lot of great preachers. But I was very impressionable. You know, there's always something about the gospel. And that's sort of a setting. It was just a wonderful thing. Church, the gospel. It's such a delight. It's such a wonder. And every time Faithful Brethren, every time we could get together and see each other and encourage each other and help each other and speak to each other, ask about each other. My goodness, that's just a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. They rejoiced for the consolation. And then finally, Acts 21, 12 through 14, they drew a premature conclusion that they had to change. Paul and his traveling companions, in Acts 21, they come to the house of Philip. You read about Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Well, they come down to Caesarea, verse 8, where Philip has a house. And he's got four virgin daughters who prophesy. And it had already been told Paul back in verse 4 at another place. They came to Tyre. And persons there, these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Well, he's on his way to Jerusalem. So he comes down to Caesarea to Philip's house. And while he's there, this prophet Agabus, he makes a prediction, verses 10 and 11, that Paul is going to be bound in Jerusalem. And so Luke says, boy, when we heard that, we just started trying to convince Paul not to go. He shouldn't go. You should not go. When Paul knows he should. And he knows that he's already gotten the word from God. He should go. He needs to go. Even though he's been warned, the revelation told him what was going to happen. McGarvey's right. The judgment not to go was private judgment from friends, loved ones, who didn't want him to suffer harm. But God does want him to go. And that's how he's going to get to Rome. They know nothing of that. So just like us, when they hear, man, if you go over here, you're going to hurt. You're going to suffer. We say, don't do that. We'll help you do this, or we'll go with you here. We'll help you this way. And finally, down here at Caesarea, Paul says, you know, you're just killing me. What do you? Weeping and breaking my heart. This hurts me. I need to go on. And Luke says, finally, we all concluded. See, this is the second conclusion. So the first one was premature. Don't go. You shouldn't go. Premature. When we got to the more mature conclusion, we said then, let the will of the Lord be done. Does that ever happen to you? In life, you hear about a certain situation, and your response is, when you got the message, you reached the conclusion. And you thought that was the wisest thing that you could do at the time. And then when more information came in, you became apprised of more details relevant to the situation, you changed your mind about that. Altogether changed your mind. And even if you couldn't figure it out, because you know he's going to hurt, Paul had already said to the Ephesian elders in the previous chapter, I don't fear for my life. And the Holy Spirit's testified to me that in every city bonds and afflictions abide me. When they become apprised of more facts, they don't you think in the first conclusion, don't you think they wanted the will of the Lord done? Sure. It's just that they thought the will of the Lord was to keep him out of Jerusalem. But as it turned out, that wasn't the will of the Lord. And so as more information came in, it altered the way they were thinking and actually reversed the conclusion they had drawn. Incredible! From not going to letting you go and go on, and my goodness, they always wanted God's will done. But sometimes you have to face the fact that we usually want the will of God to be expressed in non-hurtful terms. Don't we? We usually do. We want God's providential will expressed in pleasant forms. But sometimes it can't be like that. It has to come another way. Amazing. When they got the news, what did they do? We can learn some things as we think about these various accounts, and I hope we are stronger for the learning. May God help us to be His faithful children of all people in the world. His family is composed of the most blessed. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now while you're standing. While we're standing.